For this series, period Advent, we've been having a series of studies entitled Why Jesus Came, based on the early chapters of the book of Romans. This morning we continue that, beginning to read at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to read the remainder of chapter 2 from verse 17 onwards, and then just miss out a paragraph and go on to chapter 3, verse 9, and read that paragraph that leads up to verse 20. Romans 2, verse 17, and then 3, verse 9. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the law, the written code, and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does God, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I don't know about you, but I always find it rather difficult to know how to handle door-to-door salesmen. One doesn't want to be rude, but on the other hand, one doesn't want to listen to their endless patter either. I remember when I was a child, my mother had a regular routine for getting rid of such unwelcome salesmen. On hearing the unexpected knock at the door, she would peep through the front room curtains and ascertain from seeing the brushes or the encyclopedias in their hands what they were hawking. And then she would send me to the door, armed with the message, "Thank you for calling, but we've got one already." It doesn't only work on salesmen, actually. It worked equally well on peddlers of other kind, political candidates, for instance. Having ascertained the colour of their rosette, I would be sent again to affirm our lifelong commitment to the other party. I don't think we're alone in this particular stratagem. I saw a cartoon in a Christian magazine some weeks ago depicting a clergyman armed with church magazines who was clearly engaged in parish visitation. At one door, he was met by a precocious infant who smiled indulgently up at him and declared with an air of faint weariness, "Oh, you don't need to bother with us. We've already got plenty of religion in this house." That cartoon and my own childhood memories came back to my mind this week as I was looking again at these verses from Romans. Of course, Paul's dealing here with people who want to excuse themselves from paying attention to his invitation to faith in Christ. They want to find an excuse. They want to find a reason for not listening. And one of the stratagems he anticipates being used is the "thank you for calling, but we've got one already" ruse. Paul is not so easily got rid of, though. Religion may have its place, but there are things, he says, which religion can't do for you. Telling me you're a Jew, or you're a Catholic, or you're a Baptist, come to that, doesn't remove you from the sphere of my audience when I speak to you about your need of a Savior. For religion hasn't really got the answer to men's deepest needs. That's what Paul is seeking to demonstrate in this chapter 2 and 3 of this great letter to the Romans. For those of you who have been following the series, let me just remind you of how he's got to this part in the argument. We'll look at slide 1, Greg, now. In our first study, it's the left-hand button there. And perhaps we can have it a little higher. No, that'll do. In our first study, in chapter 1, Don Carson, I think it was, wasn't it, explained to us why there was unhappiness in the world, basing his remarks on Romans chapter 1. Paul teaches us there that it's all the result of our moral and spiritual failure as human beings. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. You ask, he says, why there's so much global misery around, so much human suffering, so much social decadence, so much personal alienation. It's because God is angry with the human race, and he's making no secret of the fact. He has judicially abandoned us to reap the painful consequences of our futile attempt to try to live independent of him. As that phrase again and again came out, you may remember, in Romans 1. God gave them over. God gave them over. But Paul is shrewd enough to anticipate that there's a way in which people would try to escape from that blanket verdict of divine wrath against the human race. Oh yes, people will say. Quite right, Paul. There's an awful lot of debauched and immoral goings on in this world, and such people will certainly get what they deserve. But that doesn't apply to us. We're different. There's a story I rather like told about a bishop who reprimanded one of his senior clergymen in Victorian days for his addiction to fox hunting, which was not regarded as quite the proper thing for a clergyman to engage in Victorian days. The clergyman replied, "My lord, everyone must have some relaxation, I assure you, unlike some bishops I could mention. I never attend fashionable parties." "Oh," said the bishop, somewhat blushing, "I suppose you're referring to my having been at the Duchess of Shrewsbury's ball last week. I give you my solemn word, I was never in the same room with the dancers." "My lord bishop," said the clergyman, "I give you my solemn word, I was never in the same field with the hounds." It's the way it is, isn't it, so often, with respectable people. We're different. God's not angry with us. We may live in a sinful world, but we don't participate in its godlessness. We may ride with the hunt, but we're never in the same field with the hounds. We may go to the ball, but we're never in the same room with the dancers. We don't participate in that wickedness and godlessness you're talking about, Paul, so God can't possibly put us in the same category of judgment as all the others. Well, Paul is convinced he does. Paul's convinced he places all men, without exception, under a single damning indictment. There is none righteous, not even one. And to prove his point, in chapters 2 and 3, he examines two related, but I think distinct ways, in which we attempt to escape that universal verdict. The first, which we looked at last week with Mark, is the defense of moral respectability. Let's look at slide 2, Greg. In chapter 2, you may remember, at the beginning, Paul introduces us to the self-righteous person, the person who's got values. And he's very quick to dissociate themselves from any behavior which they regard as morally reprehensible, like those famous three monkeys, you know, who congratulated themselves on their aloof non-involvement with the wickedness of their environment. We see no evil, we speak no evil, we hear no evil. But Paul's unimpressed by such aspirations to moral superiority. It isn't your moral performance, you know, your moral aspirations, rather, that God's going to judge. Your moral pretensions, he says. It's your moral performance. It's what you're actually like. Isn't the truth that very often our moral censure of our evil environment is just a smokescreen behind which we try to conceal our real failure, our real guilt? We think by adopting a stance of shocked indignation in regard to the sins of others that our own sins will pass unnoticed. We try to escape judgment by playing the role of judge ourselves, but it doesn't work, says Paul. God isn't fooled. Now, pompous moralizing may succeed in creating some kind of reputation for us in a gullible world, but God sees through that confidence trick. He can distinguish true sanctity from mere sanctimoniousness. His judgments, he says, are based on the truth. And the truth is that as often as not, the very faults we complain of in other people are just diminutive specimens of the very sins that are most glaringly obvious in our own lives. Oh, so you've got moral standards. So has everybody, Paul says. Even the man with no knowledge of the Ten Commandments at all has got a conscience. Mere mental assent to high ethical values means nothing. You can't plead moral knowledge as an advantage any more than you can plead moral ignorance as a mitigation. Because it's deeds God is interested in. You may think you're good, but you're not good enough. And ironically, in disparaging others for their wickedness, you're simply rendering yourself all the more vulnerable to divine judgment. For there's no favoritism with God. He will judge the secrets of men's hearts. And if he finds sin in us, then no matter how well concealed that sin may be behind our mask of moral respectability, we will perish. So trying to be good isn't enough. Try as we may, we know in our inner recesses of our personality, we don't live up to God's standards. Like John says in his letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not likely to deceive anybody else, least of all God. But still, Paul is conscious that he hasn't completely demolished this potential for dismissive evasions among his audience. He knows there remains one group in the ancient world, a group he knew personally extremely well, who would still wish to protest immunity from the wrath of God. Not so much on the grounds of their moral superiority, though that was part of it, but more on the grounds of their religious privilege. And it's that group he's turning to in our reading this morning, in 2 verse 17. You call yourself a Jew. You rely on the law, he says. You brag about your special relationship to God. Now, some commentators suggest that Paul has had the Jewish community in mind right from the beginning of this chapter. And to some extent he has. But it seems to me here in verse 17, he's deliberately narrowing his field of attack. Because after all, morality was something many in the ancient world could claim. The Stoic philosopher, no less than the Jewish Pharisee. And that's why Paul addresses his words in chapter 2, verse 1, to men in general. But here in verse 17, Paul is specifically narrowing the focus of his attack on those who took special pride in their Old Testament heritage. Notice the way he keeps drumming on that word law. You rely on the law, verse 17. You are instructed by the law, verse 18. You're convinced that in the law you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, verse 20. As Paul is speaking here of those who would want to say to him, like many of his Pharisaical friends, quite right, Paul, pagan morality won't save anybody. But biblical religion will, won't it? Biblical religion like we Jews have got. There's no question that was the confidence which many Jews had in the first century. Some of their rabbis said that Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish nation, stood by the gate of hell and wouldn't allow any Israelite to go through. As far as they were concerned, the covenant God had made with Israel many centuries before made it impossible for any Jew to miss out on eternal life. And let's face it, there are many who would call themselves Christians today, who would comfort themselves with a rather similar assurance. Will I go to heaven? Of course I'll go to heaven. I'm a church member. I've been confirmed by the bishop. I've been baptized by Dr. Clemens. Am I going to heaven? Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm an evangelical. All evangelicals go to heaven. You should see my bookshelf. You should see my tape library. Paul would caution us against any such complacency. the solemn message he has for us this morning is that religion, even biblical religion, is not the answer to our most fundamental human need. He has several reasons for telling us why religion doesn't have the answer. The first is very humiliating, but I think we have to confess it's true. He says, everybody knows religious people are the most notorious hypocrites of all. Just listen to how he speaks to the Jews of his day in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, I suppose if anybody else was writing this, we might well mistake his belligerence for anti-Semitic prejudice. But you see, this is Paul. This is the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He can hardly be accused of that. Now, Paul knows what he's talking about. He knew the Jews of his own day. He had more right than most to prick the bubble of Jewish pride. But if he were here this morning, I have little doubt it would be our bubble of pride he'd be wanting to prick. He'd be wanting to say something very similar, I'm sure, about much that passes for Christianity in our world today. See, like the Jew, we Christians rely on the Bible. We are convinced because we have the Bible, we have the embodiment of truth and knowledge, and that gives us the duty and the right to hold evangelistic crusades, to enlighten the spiritually blind, to build Bible colleges in order to educate the theologically ignorant. Why, we even hold family Bible schools in order, as he says here, to become teachers of infants. We're sure we have the right to do it. But we call ourselves Christians. We rely on the Bible and we brag about our special relationship to God. Now, Paul would ask us, have we actually instructed ourselves? Are we actually enlightened ourselves? We who bemoan the way that secular society ignores the Ten Commandments, do we actually keep them? Sure, all of us have been rather embarrassed by that shameful exposure of lust and greed on the part of the TV evangelists in this past 12 months or so. But that's just the tip of the iceberg, really, isn't it? That's just one rather obvious way in which what Paul said of the Jews in the first century is true of many evangelical Christians in the 20th. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The church is full of hypocrites, that's what the world says, and our shame is that very often they're right. That's the first reason religion isn't enough, then. Religious people are often the most notorious hypocrites of all, so religion can't be enough, can it? But Paul has a second argument to add to that at the end of chapter 2. Religious formality, he says, without personal spirituality, is useless. That's the meaning of this rather more difficult section in verse 25 about circumcision. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, he says, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. Verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the spirit, not by the written tablet. You see, once again, many Jews in his day believed that the very act of circumcision was sufficient to guarantee eternal life. God swore to Abraham that no uncircumcised person would ever go to hell, they said. But Paul insists it isn't so. Circumcision, he says, is nothing but an external sign, and it's the inward spiritual attitude that God is really interested in. In the absence of that personal spirituality, in the absence of that inner reality, and circumcision is just an empty ritual which does nobody any good. Once again, one can't help feeling that if Paul were with us, he'd want to say something very similar about Christian religious formality, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he want to say something like, a man is not a real Christian who is just one outwardly? Nor is baptism merely outward and physical. Now, a person is a true Christian if they're one inwardly. And true baptism is a baptism of the heart by the Spirit. Isn't it true to say that many Christians put a superstitious trust in their affiliation to the church and to the church's sacraments? They do think it's important that a bishop has confirmed them or that Dr. Clements has baptized them. They do think it makes a difference to how God sees them that these things have been done. They really think that traipsing along to church on Sunday to participate in the Mass or to the priest on Friday to say their confession is going to make a difference to them eternally. But it simply isn't so. The grace of God is never tied mechanically to ritual and cant. Do we really seriously believe that such things are able to make us acceptable to God without a moral and spiritual change within our hearts and lives? Of course they can't. Religious formality without personal spirituality is useless. Those are the first two reasons why religion isn't enough, why religion doesn't have the answer. First of all, because people can be religious, and most notorious hypocrites, and many are. And secondly, because religion is so much taken up with externals. And religious formality, without an inner change of heart, is useless. But there is a third reason. And this is the reason that Paul spends most time on in chapter 3. It is this, contrary to what many people think. The purpose of biblical religion is not to save us, but rather to make us realize we need saving. Just look at that devastating conclusion that Paul expresses in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Speaking to the Jews. Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. That's the truth of the matter, he says. All of us, whether we're religious or not, whether we have a Bible or not, all of us are under sin, as if sin was some tyrant who kept us weighted down in bondage, a bondage from which there's no possible way of escape. And to drive that home to his religious listeners, Paul recites this chain of highly uncomplimentary quotations from the Old Testament. You see them in verse 10, the following. As it is written, there is no righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so on, right down to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you have a Bible with a margin, you'll see that every one of those sentences is a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. What's Paul's point in reciting this long list? Well, he explains in verse 19, you see. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, who do you think these texts are describing? You religious people. You people who pride yourselves on having the Bible. Who do you think these texts are describing? Do you think they're about uncivilized savages living in the middle of the jungle? That can't be right. For uncivilized savages in the middle of the jungle don't have a Bible. So what possible point could there be in the Bible rebuking them? Whatever the Bible says, he says, it says for those who come under its influence, for those who have access to its pages, for those who accept its authority. That's what the Bible says. That's who it's addressed to. The Bible is addressed to the Bible student. Who else is it going to be addressed to? So the unpleasant truth is that in these incriminating verses that Paul has listed, the Bible is condemning its own readership. Condemning us. There's no way we can point to some other group, some group of pagans, some group of religious ignoramuses somewhere else in the world and say, oh, well, of course, that's all about them. not so. The Bible is condemning us when it says there is no one righteous. Not even one. That's really a very disturbing thought. But you constantly meet people, don't you, who say, oh, well, I obey the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. As if the biblical ethics were enough. But they aren't. You constantly meet people who say, well, I go to church, I've been confirmed, I'm a church member. As if religion was the answer, but it isn't. And the Bible itself would tell us so, if only we read it with a little more personal application. Verse 19, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. He says, Paul, our problem is that we like to pretend to ourselves we shall have something to say in our own defense on the day of judgment. That's our problem. We like to pretend that we'll be able to stand up before God with our heads held high and explain to him fully our actions, give him a satisfactory explanation of all our conduct, even win his praise for our diligent efforts at trying to be good and being religious persons. Says Paul, we are woefully deluded if that's what we think. Every mouth will be silenced. The whole world will be held accountable to God. The words that we would like to say, he says, will freeze on our lips. We will find ourselves incapable of either indignant protest or self-righteous bragging. We will be left with nothing to say. Nothing except perhaps the damning confession of our own guilt. And says Paul, what religious people have to realize is that the Bible is given to us first and foremost that we may know without a shadow of a doubt that's how it's going to be. No one will be declared righteous, he says, in God's sight by observing the law. Familiarity with the Bible? No, he says, rather through the law, through the Bible, we become conscious of sin. That's what it's all about. Biblical religion is not intended to save us in itself. The purpose of biblical religion is to make us realize we need saving. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. I'm sure some of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. It was a book they used to read in school. Not so much these days. Do you remember that scene with which John Bunyan begins that story? Pilgrim, a great burden on his back. And he says, as I looked, I saw he was reading from a book. And as he read it, he wept and he trembled. What shall I do to be saved? He asked himself. What shall I do to be saved? That's exactly Paul's point. The Bible is not given to us, initially at any rate, to make us feel good. It's given to us to make us feel bad. It's a book that ought to make us tremble. For it makes us acknowledge our moral incompetence, an incompetence which the Bible itself can do nothing to remedy. It confronts us with the prospect of the judgment of God, a judgment which the Bible itself can do nothing to avert. Well, you say to yourself, pretty pointless, God giving us a Bible in the first place then. Indeed, it borders on the sadistic, doesn't it? Just makes matters worse. It's about as helpful as sending a condemned criminal a copy of the penal code. What use is the Bible if the Bible can only make you conscious of your guilt? Make you tremble at the thought of judgment to come. We'd be better off without the Bible, wouldn't we? Of course we wouldn't. Diagnosis may not be a cure, but it's a necessary first step towards a cure, isn't it? The X-ray may not take the cancer away, but it shows exactly what is needed, what treatment is required in order that the cancer should be taken away. In the same way, you see, it's vital for God to expose our sin, to make us conscious of it. Because unless we are conscious of it, unless we feel it very deeply, we shall not realize what a problem it is and how desperately we need to be free of it. We shall not feel the burden on our back until we have opened the book. I mean, you just consider the average person today. The average person you know. The person who lives next door to you, maybe. What would they perceive as their greatest need? If they're married and under 30, they'd probably say their mortgage repayments. If they're a student, they'd probably say, passing my exams next summer. Maybe the middle-aged father perceives his greatest need as controlling his teenage son, who is rapidly becoming too much for him. Maybe the middle-aged wife perceives her greatest need as injecting some romance and excitement back into her tired marriage. Maybe the unemployed person perceives his greatest need as a job, or the chronically sick person perceives their greatest need as to be healed. There are dozens of needs people feel, and depending on their circumstances, those needs press in on them and seem to be the most important need in the world, as far as they're concerned. Don't they? The fact is, they're all wrong. The Bible says they're all wrong. I don't mean these problems they feel aren't real. Of course they are, and neither are they insignificant. But they are not the greatest need of anybody in this world. Not as God sees it. For the Bible tells us our greatest need is for forgiveness. Our greatest problem is our sin. The thing that should make us tremble most is the thought of judgment to come. Are we any better then, we religious people? Not at all. Jews and Gentiles, whether we're religious or non-religious, we are all alike under sin. There is none righteous. Not even one. How often have you met someone and asked them, are you a Christian? And they've said, oh, I suppose so. I'm as good as the next man. Don't you see this morning? That's not a way out. That's the essence of our condemnation. That we're as good as the next man. But we're as bad as the next man too. And neither of us meets God's standards. A Christian isn't a person who thinks he's as good as the next man. He's a person who knows he's as bad as the next man, if not worse, and the thought frightens him. For God will judge us. Morally respectable though we are, religious even though we are, he will judge us the same way he judges everybody else, and he will find us as guilty as everybody else. There is no escape. There is no second chance. The Bible declares God could justly send any one of us to hell. That's our problem. I remember a few years back now, I spoke at an evangelistic meeting down in London, a lunchtime service. And I met a businessman after one of those services who was just about the most complacent fellow I've ever met in my life. He'd been brought along by some friend to this service, and at the door he was trying to explain to me why he didn't normally come, although he thought what I was doing was a thoroughly good thing, and he wouldn't like to be thought of an enemy of this church-going business. But as he explained to me, he gives very substantially to charity, he works for the Rotary, he has a very busy program of charitable activities. And although he didn't quite put it in these words, he was quite sure when he got to heaven he'd be able to bring out his pocketbook and tell God to add that lot up. He was quite sure it would be enough. So I did something I wouldn't normally do. In fact, unusually courageous for me in my normal shy and retiring self. I told him that if he went out this afternoon and had a heart attack, I thought there was very little chance I or any other Christian minister could give comfort to his widow. Emotive way of putting it, I agree. You see, people like that need to have it between their eyes sometimes, don't they? Well, there are so many around, so many of us around. People who try to be good. Religious people. Who think that because they try to be good, and because they have a good religious heritage, it will do, but it don't. See, if we are trapped in that kind of vicious cycle of self-congratulatory virtue and religiosity, there is nothing that stands between us and the penalty for our sin today. Nothing at all. Unless Jesus does. Unless Jesus does. You remember what the angel said? I bring you good news. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. Can you imagine what God would have done if those shepherds had turned around and said, oh, thank you for calling, but we've got one already. You don't need to bother with us. We've got a lot of religion already in our house. Unthinkable, isn't it? Yet people do it. Every Christmas they do it. This Christmas, I have little doubt they will do it again. They'll come to church, they'll sing carols, they'll wallow in the nostalgia of their Christian heritage, but though they may sentimentalize about the baby in the manger, they will turn their back on the man on the cross. They'll be confident, you see, that religious people like them are okay. Savior? Savior? Who needs a savior? Don't bother with us, we've got plenty of religion in this house. Don't you see why God uses that word, Savior? Don't you see why the angel told Joseph to give his son the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins? You see, the name Jesus means God to the rescue. The Bible uses that rescue language of salvation because it knows we are in danger. You don't talk about saving people unless they're in danger, do you? We will never make sense of the salvation language of the Bible unless we realize that is our plight. We are under the imminent judgment of God. That's why we need a Savior. We can't excuse our sin. We can't compensate for it. Our only hope is that God should somehow step into our situation, step into our world, and rescue us from that which we cannot escape in ourselves. And that's what Jesus did. That's why Jesus came. That's why Christmas is good news. Because we need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. And at Bethlehem, God sent us one. I know many of you folk here, I include myself in this, many of us call ourselves Christians. Many of us have grown up from childhood in a Christian environment. Our parents were Christians. We've imbibed the evangelical subculture with our mother's milk. Our whole personality has been shaped, some of us, by our chapel-going background, isn't it? You know who I'm talking about. Well, we need to be warned, those of us who call ourselves Christians and have such a strong Christian heritage, because evangelical religiosity is not true Christianity. As Paul said to the Jew, so God the Holy Spirit says to us this morning. It is the condition of our inner hearts God is interested in, not the size of the Bible we carried into church this morning. It's our trust God wants, not our Sunday suits. Religious formality without a personal inner experience of Christ as our Savior is useless. Worse than useless. Because it may render us complacent. It may give us a false security. I urge you this morning, if as you look in your heart, you see that in spite of all your religious background, you don't have a personal interest in Jesus as your Savior. But you get one today. The cross is still there for people like us. Even for hypocrites like us, religious hypocrites like us. The cross is still there where Jesus the Savior bore our sins. Stop being religious then. Discover today, if never before, what it means to be a real Christian, which is one inwardly and of the heart. But of course, some of us here are not Christians, are we? We've not got to the point yet of even pretending that Jesus is our Savior. Indeed, for some of us, I suspect, the reason we're not Christians is because the church and Christians have put us off. I can sympathize with this. You don't like the stereotyped image these Christians project, do you? It strikes you as false. You find their cliches tiresome. You find their conversation boring. You find their attitude sanctimonious. You find their lifestyle hypocritical. Well, I can understand that. Very often it is. So in short, whilst you may be aware of some longing for spiritual reality in the depths of your soul, which maybe is why you're here this morning, the last thing on earth you want to become is like one of those appalling fanatics. Those terrible Christians. Those religious people. Well, I don't blame you. And this morning, I have a word of encouragement for you. You don't have to be. There's absolutely no reason why you have to conform to any kind of stereotype of Christianity at all. God is not asking you to start wearing a permanent Christian grin over your face. He's not asking you to start mouthing evangelical platitudes. He's inviting you to take his son, Jesus, as your savior. That's not becoming religious. That's not putting on any kind of religious show or pretense. There's something between you and him. I'm not saying it won't have life-changing implications for you. But don't you try and judge in advance what they may be. And don't assume it's going to mean you becoming hyper-pious and religious. That's the last thing God wants. Now, he simply wants you to trust him. He simply wants you to take this babe of Bethlehem who became the man on the cross as your savior. Remember what he said the night before he died? This is my blood, shed for many, to take away their sins. You shall call him Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Religion doesn't have the answer to that. Only Jesus does. So when are you going to come to him? When are you going to give up the pointless search for any kind of hope outside of him? When you're going to be honest enough to admit that sin is your biggest problem. That the prospect of judgment to come is your fundamentally deepest fear. When you're going to be humble enough then to admit you need a savior. There's only one available. If you haven't got Jesus, you haven't got one yet. Let's pray together.